This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hey, and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, the program where we answer your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Ron Reagan, son of Ronald Reagan, appeared in a recent advertisement during one of the Democratic presidential debates pushing atheism. Listen to what he said. "Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. Please support the Freedom From Religion Foundation." And he concluded the advertisement by saying, this was probably the most shocking part, "Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." Wow. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's pretty depressing. Atheism is not as big in the United States as I think some people think, but it's growing. And it's that sort of unabashed, arrogant atheism that sometimes is attractive to people outside of the church. What do you think, Mike? I mean,
Well, you're not surprised when hell comes up. Mm-mm. I was talking to one of my sons recently who was saying that the hardest thing for him as far as his faith, he's a teenager and, you know, he's going through all these questions and so forth. The biggest question for him is, how can a loving God send people he made in his image to hell?
Yeah.
And all across the board, the statistics are telling us that the younger you go in the generations, the harder it is for people to believe in the reality of hell. And I think part of that is simply because hell doesn't make sense to any of us if we don't really understand who God is and who we are. The fact that he made us in his image actually measures the seriousness of our rebellion against him.
Yeah.
So it's not, how could a good God send people he made in his image to hell? It's really, how could a good and holy and just God reconcile people he made in his image who broke it, who destroyed it, who corrupted it? How could he reconcile them to himself? That's the mystery. The amazing thing is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen. Well, speaking of the afterlife, we got a question from Shirley here on Facebook. She asked, "In 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks of a spiritual body that we will receive in heaven. I'm confused about this because the Bible doesn't seem to say much about it. Can you shed some light on what our spiritual bodies will be like and how that will be different from the physical body we have now?"
Yeah, such an important question, Maggie, because it's often misunderstood. You know, we have our Gentile Greek spectacles, and by that I mean especially Plato, where we have this contrast between material stuff and spiritual stuff. And it's the spiritual stuff that's important. It's the spiritual stuff that will be saved, like, you know, saving souls but not caring about bodies. God created us as psychosomatic, that is, body-soul people. It's not actually a blessing that we die and our souls are separated from our bodies. It's a blessing that our soul goes to be with the Lord instead of hell, but even that isn't final salvation. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, the final salvation is the redemption of our bodies. Mm-hmm. When our bodies share in that glorification on the last day, then it will be said, death is swallowed up in victory. God will have redeemed all of his creation. Our bodies will be glorified. They'll be raised. All of the corruption that fills our body and soul will be cleansed, will be gone, but our bodies will still be the bodies that we lived in, the body that we were born with. We don't just have bodies, we are embodied souls and ensouled bodies. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For this mortal body must put on immortality." He doesn't say, "For this mortal body must be exchanged for an immortal body." It's a different condition, but not a different body. It's spiritual, not in the sense that it's no longer physical, as Plato would think about it, but in the sense that it's no longer subject to decay and death. It's now under the reign of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is bringing this transformation of our bodies into being because it's the same Spirit, Paul says, who raised Jesus from the dead. So if you want to know what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, just go back and read about Jesus. After his resurrection, he was hungry. He wanted some fish. He didn't say, oh, no, you guys go ahead. I'll just watch you because I'm a kind of a ghostly being. Touch me. Do ghosts have flesh and bone, as you clearly see I have? And yet, he could appear here and appear there. I mean, he could. We really don't know. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But we do know this, that the same body that has lived and died will be raised.
Hmm. I wonder if the food in the new creation is going to be glorified too. I think so.
Well, just look at Isaiah 25. Man, is this going to be a night out? Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make, not on this cloud, yeah. I love it, on this mountain, the true and fulfilled mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. Isn't that amazing? He's a chef too.
Mm.
He's going to make the meal. He will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined.
Mm.
And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces.
Wow.
Wow.
You just read that and you think, boy, we do a terrible job, I think, in the church of getting people excited about it. I mean, when we just talk about it as well, we're going to go to heaven when we die and bounce around on clouds. No, this is the wedding feast.
Right.
This is the party. We're going to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob around that table eating this great food. I mean, that's awesome. So thank you so much for your question. We got an email from Madison who asked, how do you understand the story of Judah and Tamar? Sort of a transition there, right? Going to Judah and Tamar. What are we supposed to learn from this? Wow. Well, it's one of the stories in the Old Testament we don't read to our kids before bed. You know, Genesis 38, Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Her husband, I'm just going to walk through the story a little bit just because you may not be as familiar with it right now, but her husband, Judah's oldest son, dies without giving her any children. Now, in that culture, if a husband died without giving his wife any children, it was the duty of the next brother in line to take his brother's wife and raise up children in his brother's name. So Er's little brother, that was Tamar's husband who died, his little brother Onan gets with Tamar and is unwilling to have children with her, and so God strikes him down. So you get this, you know, you have Judah. Two of his sons now have died. He's lost two sons, and his third son, whose name was Shelah, which I think is a great name for a guy, was next in line for Tamar, but Judah doesn't want to give Tamar to him lest he die too. I mean, two of his sons have already died with this woman, so it doesn't look good. So he tells Tamar to go and live as a widow. And that's where the story takes an even more troubling turn. One day, Tamar dresses up as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law, Judah, and ends up getting pregnant. And Judah wants to have her put to death until she proves that he was the one who fathered the children by showing him the staff that he had left behind. And this is how he responds. Genesis 38, verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Now, what's the big takeaway here? And I think that's your question. Well, obviously, the importance of offspring, I think, is one of the things we're seeing here in Genesis 38. This idea of offspring is just hugely significant in the book of Genesis. Remember the promise made to Eve that one day her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. in that day, culturally, to be barren was to be without a future, without hope. Well, Tamar takes things into her own hand to get offspring in a way that's shocking to modern readers. But you know what's even more shocking? As the story of God unfolds, God used her to help bring about the Messiah, Jesus.
He's in his bloodline.
Yeah, when we get to Matthew's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, this is how it begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So you think about that story in Genesis 38, as shocking as it is, you think, these are the people that God is using mm-hmm. to bring about the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Jesus. And so the big thing here is the offspring. And ultimately, in Genesis, the offspring of the woman that's ultimately going to crush the head of the serpent. And that offspring is coming through these broken and sinful people. And
yeah.
I think another just practical takeaway for us as followers of Jesus today is God uses us with all of our messiness. There isn't one person on this planet that God has used that doesn't have problems, a history, brokenness. That's the beautiful thing about the Lord, is he uses people, sinful people,
to redeem.
To redeem, yeah. Praise God.
Yeah.
Thank you for that question. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. If you want to get a hold of us, you can reach us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And the special offer for today is, Mike, your book, Core Christianity, which helped to launch a lot of this.
Yeah. I wanted to put in simple terms without all the jargon, and I wanted to just explain the basic truths of the Christian faith, not just the distinctives of my own tradition that I belong to, but of Christianity broadly.
Yeah.
What do we all believe and why? Why do we believe these things? So it's written really in a straightforward way for new believers, non-believers, people who just really haven't really encountered the basic doctrines of the Christian faith, or for those who are mature Christians but would like to do a refresher course.
Yeah.
So take advantage of this offer and head to corechristianity.com/offers or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE. And on behalf of the whole team here at Core Christianity, thanks so much for listening. Go get your copy of Core Christianity today.
Yes. Again, the number is 833-843-2673. We know that that book will be encouraging for you in your walk with the Lord. You know, more and more these days, we're getting questions about mental health issues. And I think that the church is really starting to see how important this is and how important it is for us as Christians mm-hmm. to address this. Well, we got a call from Jack about depression. Let's listen in.
Yeah, hey, this is Jack in Maine. I just want to know what your take is on if I'm depressed and have anxiety, am I a bad Christian? Thank you. Bye.
Bye, Jack. Let me first express my sympathy for what you're going through. Depression and anxiety are not just epidemic in our society today, but, you know, have really ravaged some of my own loved ones, and it is a horrible thing. I've learned that one of the hardest things about mental illness is that it robs you of your ability to accurately evaluate who you are, where you're going in life, and whether you're on track. It's easy to slide down the hole into the depths of despair so that it seems like nothing and no one can pull you out. Even the most beautiful things can seem ugly. The most encouraging news can be heard as soul-crushing, and the truest things can be twisted into untruths. It's a terrible disease. But to make matters worse, if you're a Christian, then you have the guilt of thinking you're a bad one because you suffer from depression and anxiety. First of all, Jack, I want to distinguish feeling depressed and anxious sometimes from clinical depression and anxiety. We all fail to trust the Lord enough to take care of us, and that's why Paul exhorted in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Bring it to the Lord. That's why Jesus told us, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Therefore, he says in conclusion, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, we all need to be reminded of that. We're not our own. We can't add a day to our life by worrying. God takes care of us. But clinical depression, Jack, and anxiety aren't vices. When I don't trust the Lord enough, that is a vice. That is a sin. It is a lack of trust in the God who is sovereign enough and good enough to care for me. When you have clinical depression and anxiety, you need to know it's a medical illness. Would you say you were a bad Christian if you had cancer? Of course not. Our mind is our brain. It's an organ of our body saturated with chemicals that regulate our whole nervous system. So the first thing I'd encourage you to do, if you haven't already, is go out and look for a good psychiatrist who can give you a reliable diagnosis and treatment. It's not as if you don't have any moral agency or responsibility in this, but if you have clinical mental illness, you aren't even clear enough in your thinking to be able to identify and deal with those sins. You may still feel guilty, even though you know intellectually that your sins are forgiven by Christ. You may still strike out in anger at something or someone, even if it's a slight offense, even when you know it's wrong. So you have to get that baseline medical imbalance worked out so that then you can think and act more responsibly. But let me just repeat what I said earlier, Jack, because it's so important. You aren't a bad Christian for having clinical depression or anxiety any more than I'm a bad Christian for having degenerative disc disease. Sin isn't just things we do. It's a condition we have. We're all born into the family of Adam, bearing his corruption and curse. It's a fallen world. Our bodies, as well as our souls, are fallen, corrupt, broken, disfigured. But Christ lived for you. Christ died for you. Christ rose again for you and intercedes for you right now at the Father's right hand. And one day, he'll come for you to raise your depression and anxiety-ridden body from the dead, enjoying everlasting pleasures in his presence. So you need both, because it's a physical problem as well as a spiritual problem. You need medical help. But because it's a spiritual problem as well as a physical problem, you also need good teaching. You need the gospel preached to you and into you every single day, and certainly every week when you gather with fellow sinners, fellow strugglers in this life. Mm.
Jack, thanks for being willing to share and ask that question.
We have a That's helpful right. resource too on this. 9 things you need to know about depression. And go to our website, and at least gives you some principles to think about as you are wrestling with this.
We got a question here from Sean on Facebook. Can you speak to the idea that God helps those who help themselves? There are a lot of Christians that believe that we just need to sit around and wait for God to do everything, when the Bible gives us a very different picture. Yeah, Sean, you know, this is one of those Bible verses that isn't in the Bible. No, God helps those who help themselves. One line sayings that people assume are biblical quotations when in reality they aren't. Actually, the Bible teaches that God helps the helpless. Think of God speaking to Jerusalem through Ezekiel the prophet. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloth. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. Now talk about helpless. Mm-hmm. God said when he came to his people, they were like a newborn baby left in the open field. On the operating table. The cord hadn't even been cut. In fact, this baby was a baby that had been abandoned, left for dead out there in the wilderness. And yet God came and rescued her. Or Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, right? He says that we weren't just struggling out in the open field. We were spiritually dead apart from Christ. That's what we were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Again, helpless. And yet, what did God do? A miracle. He made you alive.
While you were dead.
The gift of the new birth. So there's something about that saying that is just fundamentally opposed to what the gospel tells us. God helps those who help themselves. That's not the gospel.
No, he saves those who can't even lift a finger.
Exactly. The gospel is not you do a little and then God does a little and you helped yourself and then God helps you. It's you were dead and God rescued you. It was all of grace. Now, does this mean that we just sit around and do nothing since it's all of grace? No. Now that we've been made alive in Christ, we're called to pursue a life of holiness. Now that you've been made alive, you're learning how to walk like a little child, you know, and walk with God. And that's a lifelong journey that's going to involve a lot of trial and error, but you can't just sit back. No one drifts into spiritual maturity. We do drift into heresy and sin and all sorts of other things. And so we need to devote ourselves to scripture, to prayer, to the means of grace, we sometimes call them, right? This gathering together with God's people, hearing the word of God preached, sitting under that word and receiving it, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We're participating in these wonderful gifts that God has given to us. But when it comes to the gospel, the forgiveness of your sins, the new life that you have in Christ, it's not God helps those who help themselves. It's God rescues the helpless.
Yeah, absolutely. According to Barna, 86%, I believe is the number, 86% of American Christians, evangelicals, said they agree with the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Mm. And 78% thought it was a biblical quotation.
Yeah.
When it actually comes from Ben Franklin, his almanac. And Ben Franklin was a deist. He wasn't even a Christian. But that's what people believe on the street. God helps those who help themselves. You do your part, God will do his. Well, I can't do my part, whatever that is. There is no one who does good, no, not one, Paul says in Romans 3. We have to be rescued. We have to be justified, sanctified, and glorified. We cannot do this ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, that passage that I read from earlier in Ezekiel, where Jerusalem is pictured as just this helpless baby that the Lord comes and rescues, is Ezekiel chapter 16, if you want to go and read that for yourself. And so hopefully that's helpful for you as we think about that phrase that's often said today. And Mike, as you, mm-hmm. as you noted, many Christians just assume that that's in the Bible.
Now, you know, we have to distinguish things heavenly from things earthly. For example, I used to read to my children The Little Train That Could.
Is that the same as The Little Engine That Could?
Sorry. The Little Engine That Could, exactly. It's been that long. Now, that's terrible theology, someone might say. Well, no, actually, it's not theology, really. It's about things earthly. In things earthly, I want my kids to think that they can help themselves. They can do all sorts of things to go after life. But in things heavenly, as far as our relationship to God, we're the little engine that couldn't. Mm. So if people are saying, you know, God helps those who help themselves in terms of personal responsibility, that's true. But before God, we can't help ourselves. That's the problem. We can't do anything. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Let me just add one more thing there. Even though we distinguish things heavenly from things earthly, a person who believes, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm saved by Christ's merits, not my merits. I didn't even have the faith to believe in Christ apart from his gift. He gave everything to me and gives everything to me. It's all a gift. A person who really believes that is also going to believe that sometimes people can't help themselves. There are so many obstacles mm-hmm. that they need help.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So gracious.
Yeah. There's a kind of individualism that, frankly, privileged people are in a position to embrace that says, I did it.
Yeah.
Why can't others? Well, there are lots of reasons sometimes why others can't.
We should be gracious.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.